We are in the middle of a series called The Third Way. The thesis of this series is that there's a third way of being a Christian and a third way of being the church beyond the liberal and the conservative, and that is the gospel-centered way. And today we're going to be talking about a hot potato topic called politics in a sermon entitled Cross and the Sword. And so as TC mentioned at the end of the sermon, we're going to have some time for Q&A. And so please engage with me because this is an issue that is difficult to just lay it out without engagement. We have to kind of process it together because it's somewhat nuanced and difficult because politics is always controversial. And people have a lot of opinions. Some pretty extreme, but everybody has an opinion on politics, and you add religion to the mix, and you got an explosive combination. And so one kind of a warning about today's sermon is that it might be offensive to some of you, and I want to ask you to hold off on judgment until the end of the sermon, and then you can be offended. Because I might actually address some of your issues as I go on, but I may not as well. And I feel that we are a community that needs to talk to each other and embrace each other and communicate our thoughts, even political thoughts, and learn to see what the gospel of Jesus Christ says about those things as well. So I want to start out with asking the question, what was the politics of Jesus? I heard a group of white pastors arguing, and it was actually a kind of a coalition of white pastors, mostly white pastors, and they argue that Jesus would have been a Republican, and if you are a follower of Jesus, you have to vote Republican. And in fact, right before one of the elections, they said they sort of covenanted with one another that each and every one of them would go and share with their congregation to vote Republican. And this created controversy about their tax-exempt status. That's how I read about them. And then I also heard about another pastor, this time an African-American, and he was arguing that Jesus would have been a Democrat. And he couldn't see it any other way. Would Jesus have been a Republican or a Democrat? What was the politics of Jesus? Now, moderate, somebody says, what was the politics of Jesus? What is the role of the church in politics? Some people say that the church needs to fight for laws supporting Christian values. Of course, there are varying definitions of what that means. Some focus on sexual ethics and abortion. Others focus on poverty and social justice. In fact, if you really listen to the political arena, a lot of people invoke the name of Jesus for their cause. Other people say that religion is a private matter and that it's really just about a personal relationship, a private relationship between me and God. And church shouldn't be engaged in the public square at all. We should keep religion out of the public square, they say. Should we? I want to see what Jesus says about the relationship between the kingdom of God as manifested through the church and the kingdom of this world. And when I say kingdom of this world, I mean generally government. And I want to let you know that I'm deeply indebted to Greg Boyd for a part of this, what I'm going to say, first half. Primarily, second half, I'm trying to argue with him. But it's a book called Myth of a Christian Nation. So I highly recommend it if you want to follow up and kind of digest what I'm saying a little bit more. So let's read Mark chapter 12, verse 13 to 17. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 to 17. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his word. They came to him and said, this is how you butter somebody up, okay? Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? And obviously, you know, this is a trap, because if Jesus says don't pay, then he's going to get arrested by the Romans. And if he says pay, then he's going to get discredited by the people who are oppressed, the Jewish people who are being overtaxed. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius, which is a coin worth a day's wage, and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. I want to go beyond the wisdom of Jesus, but to actually what he said about giving to Caesar's what is Caesar's and giving to God what is God's. So I want to focus on two aspects of that. On the one hand, this passage tells us not to fuse the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, but on the other hand, it tells us to bring the kingdom of God into the kingdom of this world. And so let's talk about the first point, that telling us not to fuse the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, meaning that when Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, the first thing Jesus is saying is that we are not to fuse, we are not to combine the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. So with government and kingdom of God as manifested through the church. And most people assume before Jesus came, most Jews who were expecting the Messiah to come assume that the Messiah will come and free them from Roman occupation, free them from the kingdom, the oppression of the kingdom of this world. They assume that the kingdom of God will replace the kingdom of this world immediately. They assume that the kingdom of God would be fused to the kingdom of this world by overpowering the kingdom of this world. But Jesus said, no, that's not what I'm here to do. If you look all through the Gospels, you see the expectation that you're going to overthrow the Romans, to Jesus saying, no, that is not my kingdom. That is not what I'm here to do. Let me show you an example of a part of that. In John chapter 18, verse 36, when Jesus was conversing with Pilate, this is right before he was convicted and executed. In verse 36, John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. See, he says that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world are different, and Jesus did not focus on overthrowing the kingdom of this world, as corrupt and messed up as it was. He did not focus on changing or reforming the kingdom of this world. Instead, he says, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. You know, there's a fundamental difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And I talked about this regularly, but I just kind of want to review it with you one more time. So the kingdom of this world, when I talk about that, I'm talking about the government. And kingdom of God is what God has came to inaugurate here on earth through Jesus Christ. The kingdom of this world works on the power of the sword. That's the foundational power. It's police power. You know, even if it's a civil law, if you don't obey that civil law, there could be a judgment against you. If you don't pay the judgment, the police could come and take things away. Ultimately the foundation of the government's power is the power of the sword, police power, power of the gun. And it's power over. It's concerned with law and order. It's concerned with matters of justice. It's concerned with external behaviors. Government's not going to come and take you away for thinking the wrong thought, unless you live in 1984. But generally speaking, it's concerned with external behaviors, and that's what they're concerned about. And so the change comes by external power. It's threat, judgment, shame, social pressure, guns, and swords. basically. In the kingdom of God, the foundational power is the power of the cross. The power under sacrificial love, agape love, this unconditional love of God. And it's the power of grace, giving someone more than, better than what they deserve. And so, and we are transformed. The change comes by internal transformation, influential but non-coercive power of sacrificial love as the Holy Spirit works in people's heart. So in the kingdom of God, it's not about forcing people. It's not about shaming people. It's not about judging people. That's why we say we don't judge, we don't shame. It's not guilting people into something. It's not forcing people into something because it's a really good thing. It's not manipulating people into something because it's a good thing. It's not using the power of the sword to get something good in the kingdom of God. It is actually about the power of the cross, this unconditional love of God, this grace of God. When it infiltrates into people's heart, it changes their heart and therefore their lives. That's what the kingdom of God is based on. Change is inside out. The kingdom of this world, the trust is in the power of the sword. In the kingdom of God, the trust is in the power of the cross. And in the kingdom of the world, purpose is to control behavior. In the kingdom of God, purpose is to transform life from the heart. Now, this is the two different kingdoms. And Jesus said, I came to inaugurate the kingdom of God. And he went to the cross to make that happen, to demonstrate the power of the cross to defeat evil. Now, I am not saying that the kingdom of this world is bad. That's not what I'm saying. Don't get me wrong. We need the kingdom of this world. We need our police. We need courts. We need judges, legislators. We need the government. We need the military. They serve a vital function in our society. However, we must make that distinction because Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of this world. Okay? But what happens when the church, the visible presence of the kingdom of God on earth, tries to take over the kingdom of the world or diffuse the kingdom of this world with the kingdom of God? What happens when the church gains power and takes over? You know, we might say, can we make good laws upholding family values, legislate God's will for the world? Obviously, Jesus would oppose at least in our context, a violent revolution for the church to take over the government. But we say, how about a political movement where the church seeks to gain power and legislate its agenda? What happens when we do that? Can't we use the power of the government, the power of the kingdom of this world, the power of the sword for the purposes of God? No. Because every time we have done that, we have created a huge mess. Let's look back in church history a little bit. If you look at the first few centuries of the church was known for its sacrificial love, even when persecuted. They were praying for forgiveness, even for those people who were killing them. They were martyrs. They were willing to suffer and die for their faith. And did you know that the Christianity, even before Constantine came into power, was majority of the people? Christianity had infiltrated the Roman Empire even before Constantine, so much that even Constantine's mother was a Christian at that point. And so a lot of people say in the 4th century, Constantine, instead of really becoming a Christian, decided to say, I'll just ride this wave and be Christians because it's more politically advantageous. So we have the first Christian emperor in the 4th century. And so he comes into power and the kingdom of this world gets fused with the kingdom of God. The church and state eventually become one. And the church started to wield the power of the sword. And we spent hundreds of years in the dark ages where in the name of God, wars were fought, people were slaughtered, tortured, and burned at the stakes. No, it's not all dark. There are some good things that's done, but the power of the sword is what makes Christian history so sour. Because we have taken over the power of the kingdom of this world. See, you have to be very careful when the church starts to make winning political battles and gaining political power its focus. I remember a couple of elections ago, and this is going to offend some of you, where people talk about taking America back to God, meaning America is a Christian nation where Christian values should be legislated again. If we do get the power to force our value on people, I think we will have damaged our primary mission of declaring and demonstrating the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may win the battle, but we have lost the war. Why do you think so many people in our society right now has such a distaste for Christians? And I think the voice of the church has become so moralistic that the gospel has been drowned out. When people think about the church, they don't think about the cross. They don't think about the self-sacrificial love of God. They don't think about this amazing grace of God. They came to forgive screwed up people like us. They think of judgmental moralists who are pointing fingers at them and saying, I'm going to force you to live with my values. They see us as enemies, and we see them as enemy of God. We fight in a political arena. We may win sometimes. We may lose other times, but we lost the war because we have now focused on the wrong thing. They're not going to open their hearts to understand the gospel and receive it because Christianity, they think, is all about just moralism, and therefore they love to point out the failures of various different Christian leaders and say, see, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. We have to come to the realization that the primary mission of the church is not to take over the powers of this world and control society's moral behavior. It is to declare the good news of Jesus Christ, the reality that we are all more messed up than we think we are, but God loves us more than we can ever imagine. And we do this by demonstrating His unsurpassable worth on everybody, by loving everybody, respecting everybody, and demonstrating His love and sharing His love with everybody. That's our primary mission. Now, having said that, let me go to the second point. Because I think this passage doesn't mean that the church should withdraw from engaging in the kingdom of this world or this world. Because the scripture calls us to bring the kingdom of God to this world. So this is the counterbalance to what I said in the first point. Jesus didn't say that we shouldn't, we should be complacent towards evils of the kingdom of this world or the needs of the kingdom of this world. You know, Jesus, when he asked whose icon, whose image was on the denarius coin, they said Caesar's, and Jesus said to give Caesar what is Caesar's, but to give God what is God. Now, denarius has Caesar's image on it, but what has God's image on it? Us, you and me. We are created in the image of God. We are gods. We are to give ourselves to God. Our number one allegiance is to God. Jesus is not saying that we should split our allegiance to the kingdom of this world and to the kingdom of God. He's not saying in the secular matters your allegiance is to the kingdom of this world, and in the spiritual matters the allegiance is to God. And he says our first and sole allegiance is to the kingdom of God. It's to God. And as we live for God, God calls us to bring the kingdom of God down to earth. You know, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, we say this as TC shared our mission statement. One of our core values is to extend God's kingdom. But how? How do we do this? Separating the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world does not mean we don't care about what happens in this world. It doesn't mean we shouldn't try to influence the kingdom of this world. It doesn't mean that the church's role is only about spiritual things. No. Jesus brought the kingdom ethics, the ways of the kingdom, down to earth. He was a revolutionary on social issues. So as his followers, we are called to be revolutionaries on social issues as well. Jesus entered into solidarity with the poor, and so his followers are called to enter into solidarity with the poor. Jesus revolted against racism by the countercultural way he treated and spoke about non-Jews. So his followers are called to revolt against all forms of racism. Jesus revolted against classism by the way he embraced social and religious rejects. So his followers are called to revolt against classism as well. Jesus revolted against sexism by countercultural way he treated women, even women of ill repute. So his followers are call to revolt against sexism as well. Jesus revolted against legalistic religion that oppressed people. So his followers are to revolt against legalistic religion that oppressed people as well. Jesus was a radical social activist. So his followers must be the same. But his focus was not on taking over the kingdom of this world and wielding the power of the sword to get people to change. Listen carefully. His focus, the way we do it, is by the power of the cross. The power of self-sacrificial love, not the power of the sword. We're not to trust the power of Caesar. We're to trust the power of Calvary. But if you really think about it, so many of us, when we think about real change in society, when we think about any kind of good, you know, in society, we think we gotta change the laws. We gotta take over the powers and we gotta do something about it. As important as that is, the ways of Jesus were different. It's not, you know, I think we have to come to the realization and ask ourselves, do we really believe that real change comes through the power of the cross? Or do we really believe that real change comes when we take over the power of the government? What do we really think? So many of us are actually followers of the power of the government, and we think ultimately that's where real change happens. But Jesus is saying that real change happens by the power of the cross more than the power of the government. It's a simple message, but we don't actually have an aligned perspective in our lives to that reality of the gospel. But this is a tough issue when we try to actually apply it in real life. It's really tough. And let me give you some practical suggestions, maybe some things to think about on how to engage in a political arena as a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is not in any kind of order. One, I think we got to do it with humility. We have to see that Christians do not have a monopoly on knowing what is right and wrong. God gave all of us, Christians or not, a conscience. That's what the Bible teaches us. God gave rein to all, good, bad, and the ugly. You know, everybody. We call this common grace. And we have to respect that there is a realm of common grace in which people from different persuasion, different religion, different background could actually have a lot of wisdom about government and how to run government and how to make things happen. And so we have to come with humility and respect around a table and when we're trying to figure out what to do. Secondly, I think we have to be really careful about pegging ourselves as a liberal or a conservative. And by the way, when I say the third way is not liberal or conservative, I'm not saying that it's moderate. I'm not saying that it's in the middle. It could be that on some issues we're radically conservatives. On some issues we're radically liberal. I'm not saying that we're on the middle. I'm saying that it's not boxable, peggable into what the world defines as liberal and conservative. And it's the same way. It may look like a combination of policies supported by Democrats and Republicans in our political context. Third thought is this. We have to give room for disagreement among Christians. I was thinking about T.C.'s sermon last week about inclusion. And he asked a lot of questions about who we exclude. And Grace and I thought about this after the sermon. And I think, at least for me, I don't exclude people based on race or socioeconomics. It's in my blood. I just include, and it's part of who I am. But I thought to myself, who do I exclude? And I often, at least mentally, exclude people based on theological persuasion or political persuasion. If they're like a little off, even people I agree with theologically or politically, even if I agree with them, if they say it in the wrong way, and it's in a way that, I don't know, I don't want to define that exactly, but sometimes it just rubs me the wrong way and I don't want to have anything to do with them. But that's not the attitude that God is calling us to. God is calling us to be open to one another, to listen to one another, even if we disagree theologically or politically. And I think a lot of us have that issue, you know. We're willing to love all kinds of people, but not your politics. That sickens me, and it comes out in social media. I think we need to work with that. Another thought is this. We have to learn to live in a tension between two competing biblical teachings, biblical principles. One is what I talked about, that Jesus did not seek to change the world through grabbing the powers of the sword, powers of government, even when there was a lot of evil thing going on from the government, but through the kingdom of God, the power of the cross. Now, that's one thing. And if you just take that, we would just have a tendency to detach from government. But when we truly love our neighbors, Jesus called us to love our neighbors, right? When we truly love our neighbors, we're going to help people who are being oppressed. We're going to seek to find the source of their oppression and do something about it because we love them. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I used the illustration of people falling off from the roof of this building. And if they did, we would go and help them and call the ambulance and help them and patch them up. And they keep happening. Every week, somebody's falling off from the roof. We'll continue to help. But somewhere along the line, we've got to go up to the roof and see who's pushing them off the building, right? And maybe we need to call the police to say, hey, you can't do that. You can't push people off the building. Or maybe sometimes, maybe the problem is the police is pushing people off. You know, when I said that in the first service, I got a huge reaction, by the way. We have to make sure that the government policy is not what is pushing people off the building. So we do need to engage because of love. So we have these two competing tensions that we have to live in. Do you feel comfortable living in a tension? You have to, in some ways. And the wisdom of how to actually go about this is something that we have to discern together as community in love with a lot of prayer as we walk in step with the Spirit. Ultimately, our hope is not in a government or the power of the sword. It is in the power of the cross to change people's heart. Therefore, our behavior, when our hearts are changed, our behavior is changed and our community is changed and our world is changed. Political arena is an important arena to engage in, but we have to really step back and realize, do I believe that Jesus is the answer? Or politics is the answer. And if we believe that Jesus is the answer, there are different ways to think about what God is calling us to do. You know, I want to spend some time doing some question and answer. You know, I preach for 30 minutes. That's short for me, and because I wanted to I wanted to leave some time for question and answer. So you can text that number. I'll get it right here. If you text that number, 935-0007, or you can write your question on the attendance card and just give it to one of these two people, Caitlin or Hannah, or just bring it out to me. And TC and I are going to try to answer the question together, because TC and I actually disagree about a lot of stuff in this issue. And so I think that's healthy for you all to know that you don't have to agree with me on this. And we're still followers of Jesus Christ. We still learn to love one another. And so that's why we're here, to address it. Now, while the questions are coming up, while the questions are coming up, is that from the last service? Or this?
No.
Okay. Yes. This is from this service. Okay. So let's go at it. Should we pledge allegiance to the flag? Is the first question.
That sounds like a TC question.
Yeah. We probably disagree on this, but you go first.
So let's break this down a little bit. What does it mean to pledge one's allegiance to something or someone? Doesn't that mean to promise, to vow, to obey? Doesn't it mean to follow that person or to obey that person? I think it does. And I'm a Christian. I only obey and follow one person, Jesus. That's my answer.
All right.
I pledge allegiance to Jesus alone.
So he doesn't pledge, yes. I would pledge, and I do it all the time.
You do it all the time.
Yeah. I don't know, when you go to a school and they do it all the time. My kids are in school, they pledge allegiance. And to me, it's about a secondary allegiance to a nationality. And I am an American, and I pledge allegiance to who we are in America. However, I do know that, you know, this is my secondary allegiance. To my first allegiance is to God. And that there is a idolatry of patriotism. And sometimes we do, we feel like somehow to be patriotic American is to honor God. I don't think that's necessarily the same. We have to be careful of the idolatry of patriotism, because it, sometimes you need to be critical of what American policies are, and not blanketly kind of get your identity from being an American. And sometimes that's the source of our hatred towards other people groups, because of our patriotism. So I think we have to be careful when patriotism begins to overtake our allegiance to God.
Here's one for you. What about legislating promoting equality?
Mm-hmm.
Class, sexual orientation, a voice for the voiceless in politics.
Okay, that's so social justice. And so I think that's what I was getting to when I was talking about love, loving our neighbors. And so if we're truly going to love our neighbors, we got to get to the real issues of oppressions for our neighbors. And so there has to be that. But we also have to understand that ultimately the power to transform comes from the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And how that works itself out is just really nuanced and complicated for every situation, every person. I think there are a couple of perspectives on this. One is more of, this is where TC and I would disagree again. He'll probably talk about, this is about, why don't you talk about it first, and then I'll talk about Wilberforce. Martin Luther King versus Wilberforce.
Okay, so
we talked about this.
So basically, my stance is that the church is called to be a prophetic voice. Dr. Martin Luther King called it a conscience of the state. And I think there's a way in which the church can advocate, can protest, can speak prophetically to the powers that be, in a way that stands outside of the government. in a way that says, I am not part of the government, but I will speak to the government on behalf of God and declare God's will.
Okay. So I think it's okay to take it one step further, but it depends on the situation. If we get in the habit of doing this, I think there's some issues with this. Like for Wilberforce, William Wilberforce was a member of the British Parliament, and about 100 years before the abolition of slavery in the U.S., in England, they outlawed slavery based on his actions as a member of the Parliament. And, you know, he was influenced by Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, and came to believe that God called them to abolish slavery. And so he worked tirelessly to make that happen, but he did it through a legislative process, did it through the power of the government. And so while I don't believe that the power of the government is the answer to everything, sometimes God calls us to engage. I think there are two kind of a competing perspectives on engaging politically as Christians. One I've heard called transformationalist. And another one I've heard called counterculturalist. And so, you know, TC would be more in line with counterculturalist. He's an Anabaptist pacifist. How do you say that word? Anyway, you know what I mean. But then there are others who are transformationalists and saying, you know, God calls us to enter into whatever profession that he calls us into and influence that arena of the world in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, of course, if you take that to a extreme, then you become basically a fuser. You want to take the government, take over the government through the power of the church. But I think there's a point at which it makes sense, and a point at which you're in danger of entering into the Constantinian ground of fusing church and state, and therefore creating rebellion to the main message of Jesus Christ, the church. And so I say we are counterculturalists and transformationalists working in tension with one another to bring good to society. Sometimes it means to be a prophetic voice. That's what a counterculturalist would say. But sometimes it means engaging in government in a transformative way. And so, you have to work in that tension.
Another example that I think is important is the example of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Mm-hmm. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and a theologian, a professor of theology in Germany during the time of the rise of the Nazi Party. And he struggled with this tension that you're describing. He had a strong conviction that to be a Christian meant to follow the way of Jesus. He believed in discipleship. And he believed that being a disciple meant that you emulated Jesus. You loved the way that Jesus loved. And so for him, that meant nonviolence. But at the same time, he struggled with the oppression of people by the Nazi Party. And so actually, in the end, he decided to cooperate with a plot to assassinate Hitler during that time. But I always add this part, that he wasn't confident that that was the right decision. He actually struggled with that a lot. Here's a question about voting.
Okay.
Do you want?
Yeah, why don't you choose the questions?
Okay. So is it wrong in God's eyes if I choose not to vote based on my disagreement with both parties? So I actually don't think that voting is a Christian requirement. I don't think that there's anything about being a Christian that requires us to vote. But I would say this. I would say that Paul, in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, he did utilize his Roman citizenship to his advantage when it was advantageous.
Yeah,
he appealed to Caesar to get a trial. To get out of trouble. Mm-hmm. And so in some ways, I think we can utilize our citizenship in America in a positive way. And yeah. So voting could be an example of that.
I think that's a great answer. I think we should vote, but I wouldn't put a sin kind of a stuff on the issue of voting. You know, is it wrong or right? I wouldn't put that on.
This one is interesting. Can you give an example of a positive example in history where the church has impacted history by using the resources of the kingdom of God?
That's a very
good
question.
That's a softball.
Yeah. You want to try first?
No.
resources. I think Martin Luther King is a classic example. The kingdom of God approach to social transformation.
But you would also say Wilberforce was an example of...
Yeah, I would also say Wilberforce is a good example of that. I think King is a clearer example of that. I think there's tons of example of transformation that came through demonstrating God's unsurpassable worth. Christians were the ones who came up with the idea of social justice. We're the ones who came up with the idea of human rights, mm-hmm. because before the spread of Christianity, nobody actually thought that people are created equal, you know. But Christianity says we are all created in the image of God. Each and every one of us is of unsurpassable worth. So we've had influenced society in tremendous ways that created the foundation for lots of good work. And if you also look at history, even though, you know, there are history of brutality as we wielded the power of the sword against heretics, we have done that in Christian history, even so, we have also done some amazing things. You know, if you, as TC challenged a friend who was extremely anti-Christian once, you want to say that?
Yeah.
Okay, say that. I'm telling your story, so you got to tell your story.
No, this is a good story. This is a good example. Yeah. So in Boston, I served as a part of a nonprofit organization, which their mission and their values were very much tied to social justice. But the CEO of this nonprofit was a very vocal atheist. And so one day I challenged him. I said, so give me an example of a social justice movement in America that was started by atheists. And actually there aren't any. All the social justice movements in America, at least, have all been started by people of faith, particularly Christians. Yeah. So that kind of ticked him off.
But that's a good one. Yeah. It's a good challenge.
Phone ones.
Okay, let's do something from the phone. Come on. Okay. Well, is it wrong or sin to vote for someone who doesn't have Christian beliefs or views? It's a good question, I think.
Common grace.
Yeah. Well, I think if you look at our federal government right now, at least, I don't think we've had a president who did not claim to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's rare to see a non-Christian legislator. I think 90% or some percent of Congress claims to be Christian. But then like 80% of our American society says they're Christians if you do surveys. But if you really look at their behavior and what they believe or whether they're actually a follower of Jesus Christ, they're probably not. We have so much cultural Christianity, whether it's Catholicism or Protestant, we have so much cultural Christianity. People are not really Christians, but they say, and it's also politically advantageous. So I wouldn't trust anybody who says that they're a Christian, first of all. You know, whether they're liberal or conservative. So given that, I think the best way to do it is to seek, to see if they have common grace. They have intelligence, they have wisdom, they have policies that you feel, you believe that will help society. And so I don't really use Christian lens to judge politicians because I don't really, it's just kind of a hodgepodge if we start doing that. But you may, that's perfectly fine.
Do another phone one.
Okay, I'll do another phone one. Wow, we got like tons. Okay, bringing the kingdom of God to earth, but not fuse them with the world. How should we proceed to make it together? Very carefully, I guess. I think you know, this question contains the tension between how do we actually do that? How do we bring the kingdom of God down? But here is the essential takeaway that I want to press on everybody to think about. Do you really believe that the power of the cross is the most powerful thing? Do you really believe that the power of the gospel is the most powerful thing? I'm not just talking about your personal transformation. I'm talking about for the world. Do we really believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer for this world? If it is, it has repercussions on deprioritizing the kingdom of this world as the vehicle for change. Now, I'm not saying that we have to. We shouldn't engage, obviously, like because it's very important. We have to engage, I believe. But we just have to kind of put it together. And with that mindset, we work on attention and seeking God's will together in the context of community. I think it's really important to open up to one another and start talking about politics mm-hmm. to one another. Sometimes people just don't talk about it because they don't want to hear about it, and then people get really angry really quickly, and people get really emotional really quickly when it comes to politics, and especially in a religious context, and so they don't want to talk about it. For the sake of unity, let's just keep it to ourselves. But what I'm saying is, actually, with gentleness and respect, if we can learn to respect one another, I think we can learn to speak into one another to gain wisdom and how to approach this tension between love and not taking over the kingdom of God, a kingdom of this world as the vehicle.
Amen.
Let's just do one more.
Okay.
And then
phone.
Phone? Mm-hmm. Okay.
And if we do that, if we love one another well and open our hearts to one another and hear from one another, that'll be very countercultural.
Okay, this is a hard one. Can you please address the seemingly moral dilemma between desiring to support government spending on needed social programs to help the underserved in our society versus passing on financial responsibility of such program to our children and grandchildren? So this is the, I guess, the Republican versus the Democratic debate. How does the kingdom of, what does the kingdom of God say? I pray that you will pray and gain wisdom and learn from one another. Really, I think there is a tension. There is a reality that if we spend, then it's just kind of for our kids. But at the same time, there is real need that the government should address. And so I think that is an issue of society. Now, I also understand that as important as that issue is, what's more important is Jesus and the power of the cross to demonstrate unsurpassable worth to people around us and love us, love, and then to speak into whatever issue in that. And so I think it comes with a lot of wisdom. I think instead of digging our heels against each other, what if we listen to one another? And if we can't do it in the context of Christian community, how can we expect our politicians to actually listen to one another rather than just digging their heels against each other?
I think one of the things that I would say to this is I would say that we must recognize that economics is spiritual. Mm-hmm. We must recognize that how we spend money and how we lobby the government mm-hmm. to spend money mm-hmm. is actually a matter of spirituality, yeah. That it actually is an ethical issue, mm-hmm. and Jesus has an opinion on these issues.
And then
how we spend money on wars, yeah. How we spend money on the military, I think is an ethical issue.
Yeah. So I think what the point we're trying to make is that these things matter, and we should talk about it as people, and we should be open and listen to one another, and there are tensions, you know, of responsibility versus just helping. You know, that there's tension in our personal lives. Should I give or should I save? And so the answer is not always just give. It sometimes means that you need to save as well. Or if you don't have the money, sometimes you can't give. And so there are real issues that exist. And spirituality can't be delegated to the realm of the church.
That's right.
And the government deals with the secular. Spirituality deals with everything.
That's right.
But it's not about taking over. It's about prophetically speaking and with wisdom discerning in the context and see what God is calling us to do and dealing and living in that tension. Okay? Thank you so much. Thank you for your question.